34 tonight, Psalm 34. And we're going to read through this, and I do this periodically. I'm always curious to know, which verses do you have underlined in this psalm? This is a great psalm. I don't know if I can rank the psalms, but this has got to be one of my favorites. It's got to be up there. I don't know, you know, I probably have about 50 favorite psalms. So Psalm 34 is where we are, Psalm 34. So let's read it, and then I'll ask you that question, okay? Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, and hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servant, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. What verses do you have underlined? Yes, Ray. Verse 1. It's a great verse. I will bless the Lord most of the time. His praise shall... No, it says all times, right? At all times. Wow, that's a great verse. Faye. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and delivereth them. Okay? Yes.
I have verse 6.
This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Yes, Lord. And 8, yes. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Yes?
Verse 19.
Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Good.
Verse 9.
Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. 13. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Yes, Barry.
4.
I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. That's a great, all these. You can't pick a verse in the Bible and say, oh, that's not a good verse. They're all great verses here. 18. The Lord is nigh to them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. This is a well-loved song. Yes, Betty.
17, 18, 21.
You just underlined basically the whole psalm there, huh? Yeah, that's neat. Let me give you a... We didn't read the heading on this. Did we pick up on the heading? And again, the headings here have been around as far back as they could find manuscripts. They found the headings with it. So it's not like the editors or the translators added the heading. These have been there as long as the text have been around. And it says, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. That's an interesting story. Let's turn to 1 Samuel, and you keep your place here, of course, but 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 15. When I hear this story, I think of a colloquial phrase, out of the frying pan, into the fire. 1 Samuel 21, David is, he's realizing that the wrath of King Saul is stirred up, and he's coming after him. And so he flees and he stops by the priest. And do you remember what weapon he gets from the priest? The sword of Goliath. Now, that has always puzzled me, because Goliath was a giant who had a giant sword, I would expect. And David was not a giant, and here he's walking around with a giant sword. Now, I can see David going, here's a sword. You know, it must not have been that way, because he used it. I mean, you know, I don't know how that all worked out. If David was just stronger than most, or maybe Goliath, I don't know this. I don't know how that worked out. Anybody have a solution to that? I don't have a solution. How can he walk around? Yes. Well, that's true. Somebody's got a little sword, and he goes like, "There's a big sword. You know, you're not going to get close to me." Yeah, I don't know. Anybody have this sorted out in their mind? Yes.
I don't know if this means anything, but I've wondered about that. But you know, they carried a dagger also, which was a double-edged, you know, and much easier to deal with.
That would make sense. That would make sense. Maybe it's a smaller sword for Goliath and be about a full sword for David. That would make sense.
Yeah, but even David, Goliath's smaller sword.
Probably would be, yes, probably would be. So he gets this relic, or this trophy of his battle, basically, and then he flees. Where does he flee? He flees right to the Philistines. So, yeah, were you going to say something, Chris? I don't know. He took a sword. I don't know if there's two swords. I don't know how that works. Now, I can see David taking a huge sword and chopping his head off, and maybe the little smaller sword with him. I don't know. But here we go. He takes the sword of Goliath, and then verse 10 of this chapter, David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. That's the town where Goliath came from. Goliath of Gath, and he flees right there. Now, that's brilliant, because Saul's not going to come there. That's going to be the last place in the world that they're going to look for him. So he, in a sense, he's gotten rid of Saul, but now he's got another enemy. And the servants of Achish said unto him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him and dance, saying, Saul has slain his thousand, and David his ten thousands?" And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. I mean, can you see this? What's going on? I mean, he's hearing stuff, and he goes, "I'm in trouble. They know exactly who I am." And so he started to... Now, was this lying? Was David lying? That's a whole other topic. We won't open that can of worms. Is it ever wrong to deceive somebody? That's a whole other... In war, I'd say yes. That's my we can argue later, but that's just my quickly, you know... There's deception in war, so I don't know. There's things going on. You know, anyway, so David does this, and he, verse 14, "Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see this man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of mad men?" He's saying, I've got enough already. It's like, you know, it's like politics of that day probably had mad men in his court. You know, have I need of mad men that you have brought this fellow to play the mad men in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So David, in chapter 22, David therefore departed thence and escaped the cave of Adullam. Now, you think about this. David goes into the presence of the teeth of the lion, if you want to think of it that way. And God delivers him. Now, was David active in that process? Oh, yes, he did everything he could do to survive, but at the same time he said, "Lord, help." That's implied there, because we get back to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is everything. If you didn't know the story behind this, you'd think the Lord did everything. You know, that the Lord never brought any danger even close to him. You realize how, I mean, he was right in the middle. Now, one commentator suggested this. I don't know if I buy this or not. Notice the heading at Psalm 34. It says, "When he changed." This is, when did he do this psalm? When he changed his behavior before Abimelech. It didn't say after he escaped from Abimelech. It says when he was right in front of Abimelech, he did it. So this guy's idea, and I'm not sure I go along with this. He says that he thinks that David, right in the presence, in the courtroom of the king of Gath, starts to sing this psalm. And they're saying, this guy's insane. No, I don't know if he did it in the presence there. That's kind of a new idea. I'm not sure I go along with that, but it's an interesting idea. Jonah when he had his song in the whale's belly, in the great fish. You look at that and it's very structured in the Hebrew. It's a poem in the Hebrew form. And some would say that he had those sentiments, but he penned it and structured it later after he survived the whale. Okay, that may be something here. But anyway, you can work that out. But the idea is if he did that in the presence of the Philistine, you can see why they think he's insane. But we can talk about, I don't know if we know exactly when he did this, but that was the circumstances that drove him to pen this psalm. Let me give you structure. It's going to be divided into 4 points. The 4 points, the first three verses, verses 1 through 3, it's the promise to praise. David is promising to praise. Verses 4 through 7 is his personal testimony. Verses 1 through 3, promise to praise. Verses 4 through 7, personal testimony. Verses 8 through 10, it's a call to fear the Lord. Call to fear the Lord. And then verses 11 through the end, 11 to 22, is really a summary of God's instruction. He kind of goes through a list there. So let's look at this. First of all, the promise to praise, verses 1 through 3, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. What a promise. He said, to praise God no matter what. That is not easily entered into, is it? Is it not? If somebody said if you pray for patience, you're praying for the Lord to bring tribulation. Tribulation worketh patience. But here is David saying, I'm determined, whatever happens to me, I'm going to bless the Lord, no matter the circumstances. Good news, bad news, or whatever, he's going to praise the Lord. And it says, verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me. It's a public thing. It's not private praise. It's not private. He's wanting to get together with other people to exalt his wonderful God. So there's a promise of praise. Look at the second section, his personal testimony. Verses 4 through 7. He's speaking. Look at verse 4. He says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. He is giving a testimony. Folks, this is what the Lord did for me. I was there. I know it happened. And here is a personal testimony. What a joyful testimony. Now, notice from what he is delivered. You notice he's not delivered from pain. He's not delivered from the tension. He's not delivered from the danger. What is he delivered from? He's delivered from his fear. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes God doesn't choose to take us out of the fiery furnace. He chooses to walk through it with us. And David is saying, the Lord delivered me from all my fears. We have a phobia magnified society, I think, don't we? I know there's a lady in Oklahoma, bless her heart, she was scared of heights, and she went to visit the hospital, and sometimes they have like those bridges that go across the second floor, like maybe it crosses a road, and you're enclosed in the building. There's carpet and tile and air conditioning, but the windows, you're looking outside. I mean, you've seen those places? When she'd have to walk across that, she would like stand right in the middle. I mean, the thing was wide, but she'd walk right in the middle, like, don't look to the left, don't look to the right, don't look to the left. And she'd get through there and go, whoo, and that was, she had a fear of that. And we have other fears, different things. There was a funny skit they did at Southland where everybody got together to see the doctor. Everybody had fears and phobias, but one phobia triggered the other phobias, and one guy was fear of phobias. I mean, it was kind of a humorous thing. But here the Lord said, and I don't mean to minimize that, because some people are, they are paralyzed. There's some times when people are in a situation, they freeze. And I'm not minimizing that, but here it says, the Lord delivered him from all my fears. Can God deliver us from phobias? Even when we're facing death, God can deliver from fear. And then it says, verse 5, it keeps on, they looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. That word lightened means there was a radiance coming from their face. The fear's gone. There's trust there. In fact, let's go to, there's an illustration in Scripture did I write down here? Yeah, let's go to Acts chapter 6, verse 15. But while we're going there, I've been reading American history book, and it's covering the 1800s, and they're dealing with this this horrible issue in our country's history that you hear a lot about is the slavery. And they were talking about what the impact was on the slaves, how they were treated, but then also talked about what it did to the slave owners. And there was personal testimony of slave owners who on their deathbed called their slaves in, begging for them to forgive them because they knew they had mistreated them. And there are stories of these men screaming in fear as they faced death. And one said, the devil, he's hiding behind the door. I mean, they saw this the demons lurking there, and they knew they were in for some punishment because of the way they had treated these people. But the fear that the unsaved people experience at death is scary. But the flip side is true of the believers. On the other hand, many slaves were born-again believers that suffered incredible torture and mistreatment, but many of them were born-again believers. And their stories of them as they face death, they are forgiving the ones who is killing them, and they have a radiant face. We talk about the martyrs, and we think of them as being the Christians in Rome hundreds of years ago. We could also, I think we do forget about the Christian martyrs that died in slavery in America here under godless, cruel masters. Many of them were born-again believers. But here in Acts chapter 6, here's an example of this. Their faces is lightened. This is Stephen. He's the first martyr. And you can read through there in chapter 6, starting in verse 8. But look what it says when it comes down to verse 15. After false witnesses had come in verse 13, and they're trying to get the death penalty for him. Look at verse 15. And all they that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. I think that's the illustration. His face was lightened, radiant. It's a story, as we hear, of the Christian martyrs being burned at the stake or whatever, that they had a glow about them. And that's through the presence of the Lord here. So I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. Goes on, verse 5, they looked unto him, and were verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And then verse 7, what a wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Is it the book of Job that uses the word hedge of protection? Is that the word, the hedge? Is that the hedge of protection? You know, I heard a comedian, a Christian comedian, but he's laughing about the hedge of protection. He said, well, I would like a stone wall of protection instead of a hedge. You know, you can get through a hedge or over a hedge, you know. But the point is not what it's a biological element or a stone wall. It's the Lord is the one that's protecting. And here's the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and deliver him. It's a great study. If you haven't done this, I encourage you to go through and do a study on the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Briefly, let's go back to Genesis chapter 16. I believe this is the first mention of the angel of the Lord. And this is, again, in a very cruel situation. This is Hagar, who is being kicked out of the house. Her husband or her master had given Sarah the permission to do whatever she wanted to do with her. And so she says, get out of here. And in chapter 16, let's start reading in verse 7. It says, and the angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return unto thy mistress and submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And verse 13, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? So here we have the introduction of the angel of the Lord. And this angel speaks with the authority of God. He gives the message of God. He acts as if he has all the prerogatives of God. So we see that he's an angel. He's not just an angel, because we know Gabriel and Michael, the named angels, but this is the angel of the Lord. Let's look at another passage where Jacob is wrestling with God in Genesis 32. This is another passage of Scripture that puzzles me. Genesis 32. Again, Jacob is facing some stressful times. He's getting ready to face his brother, whom he had swindled out of his birthright, and he'd sent waves of people ahead, you know, his least favorite ahead, then he's hanging behind, of course. And then verse 24, and Jacob was left alone. This is Genesis 32, verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled, notice this, a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it thou that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. He says, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Now, it doesn't say the angel of the Lord here, but here is a man who Jacob refers to as God, the God-man. And I believe that is an illustration there, again, of the pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ, equal with God, in all points, like as he. He is God. And so there is the angel of the Lord. So in verse 7 again, back to Psalm 34, the angel, Jesus, can we say Jesus himself encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them? Jesus is our safety, is he not? He is our protection. And what a wonderful verse that is. I heard somebody say one time, they said, now, this protection is only for the ones that fear the Lord. So you can be walking your Christian life, but if you lapse and so you have five good days, and then the sixth day you don't fear the Lord, then you've given up that protection. I don't think that would mean you're protected today and not tomorrow. Today, you know, it's kind of back and forth. I think this is a solid. Now God allows anything that comes in our life is under His control for our chastisement sometimes. And tribulation comes, but the Lord is there for our protection. He is there. The angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, campeth around them that fear him and delivereth him. What a wonderful, wonderful verse that is. And then we go to the next section. There's a call to fear the Lord. Look at verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. There's two parts of this that we're being encouraged. There is the tasting and the seeing. How does that work out in our life? How do we taste the Lord? What does that mean? We don't stick our tongue out and walk around. What do we mean? It's figurative language here, but what does it mean to taste the Lord? I think that's the seeing. I think that's the seeing part. Yeah, I think that is. See, you need to taste it so then you can see it. I'm not saying I'm infallible. I'm just saying that's how I understand it. What is the tasting part? If that's true, if the seeing is the experiencing, what do you have to do to experience the goodness of the Lord? You have to taste it. What does that mean? To know Him, but there's another step. Not just knowledge. I think it's the trusting the Lord. Trusting Him. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Can we follow that idea? What does it mean? If it means tasting means to trust, that implies that you can know something about the Lord, about the Bible, and not take that step of trust. Can you give me an example of taking that step and trusting the Lord? Can you give me an example of that? Maybe you know something, you've heard it preached, but you haven't trust the Lord in that area. Can you give me an example of that? Yes, Gordon.
Well, for me, I was just a teenage kid, but after I was saved, I heard about tithing. Boy, it was hard for me to give up that tithe when I was making all that money. But I trusted the Lord for it, and I think I found out how good He was.
So I think that's a great example. It's a great example. You know, you say a tithing. I got to give up 10% if that's a tithe. Boy, what the Lord doesn't, you know, what if I'm lacking? What if I don't have my needs met? And well, you have to taste to see that the Lord's good. And then you've said the experience was there. So anybody else? Can anybody think of something else that would be? That's what I had in mind. But I wasn't going to bring that money up first. It was our deacon over there. Anybody else? Kenny's thinking. I've got something stirred up in his brain. Something's going on in there. It's going to come out here in a minute. Oh, yeah, no, that's right. That's right. It's not ready to come out of the oven yet. I understand. Anybody else have another idea? Yes. Yeah, trusting the Lord for your future when you need you feel like the Lord wants you to make a change, but you don't know how it's going to turn out. Moving your family to a different state, changing jobs. Now you have to be based on the Word of God. You know, there's a lot of times people say the Lord told them to do a lot of crazy things. You ever notice that? The Lord told me to do this. I said, I don't think He did. You know, but we got to have it firmly rooted in the Word of God and principles in God's Word. But sometimes not knowing something, making a change like that, it can be. But trust the Lord and taste and then see the Lord's good. So, okay, anybody? Yes, Ray.
I had a circumstance where I was in moving, trying to find a house I could afford to pay for. I was transferred from Pittsburgh to New York City. And I found a price of houses was unbelievable. Where am I going? The next day, at a different realtor in a different area, and all of a sudden I started seeing houses that were viable that I could afford. Mm. And the Lord directed me to a house that we bring them on and move into. So,
Taking God's word. We gotta have it rooted in God's word. Taking God at His word and trusting Him. And then you'll experience the truthfulness of His word. His promises never fail. Yes, Barry. Yeah. And acting like he is never left us, even when we feel like we're alone. That's the trusting part, isn't it? Well, I don't feel God's presence, but He said He'd never leave me. So yeah, that's a good point. So tasting is trusting, and seeing is experiencing. He goes on, verse 9, he speaks from personal testimony again. Verse 9, he says, O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there's no want to them that fear Him. A verse came to mind, Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them who walk uprightly. And the song says, what a God we serve. Anybody know that song? There's that, what a God we serve, added there. That's an interesting thought. He protects, and He also provides. Then it says the young lions in verse 10, the young lions who lack and suffer hunger. Now, that's the pinnacle of strength, is it not? The lion is the king of the animals. The young ones are the strong ones, and if it's out there to be taken, the young lions can go and get it. But there's something more secure than physical strength, and that's the ones that seek the Lord. I was thinking about people stockpiling during these times, and if it gets really crazy, people with the strength will come get what you've stockpiled. You ever thought about that? You know, it's the ones that can protect what they have stockpiled. Now, I'm not saying we should be, I'll have bunkers and all that stuff. But if you have one, let me know. And if it gets bad, I'll come. I'll come join you. But no. But the idea there is that we have a security based in the Lord that is better than anything in this world. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Then it comes down to the end, verse 11 to the end. This is like we've stepped into the book of Proverbs here. The whole tone changes. This is, you would think, if I just read, say, I'm not going to tell you the past, I'm just going to start reading this, you'd think, oh, he's in Proverbs somewhere. But really, this is David writing here. He says, come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you, and here's the focus here, the fear of the Lord. It is the fear of the Lord is the utmost importance, and it has to be learned. We could use illustrations in sports. In football, that many times they try to bring fear. Like if a receiver gets the ball, they want to hit them so hard they're going to fear catching the next time. You know, they're trying to dominate the other person. But we need to understand that God is to be feared. Walk in the fear of the Lord. Romans 3:18 talks about the wicked have no fear of God before their eyes. Someone says, why should we fear God? So if you know God, you'll know that he is to be feared. And if you have no fear of God, it reveals that you do not know him. God is an awesome God. I don't mean that in like, a, oh, it's really awesome. It's just awe-inspiring. He is a fearful God. He's a good God, but he's not someone to be trifled with. We should walk in his fear. We should fear sinning against him. We know we have been forgiven by the cross, but it doesn't give us just a blank check to do what we want to do. We should walk in the fear of the Lord. And then look at verses 12 through 13. It says, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? I mean, that isn't that everybody? You want to have a good life? You want to live a long time, have a good, fulfilled life? Well, here's the secret. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Be careful what you say. Just because you think it or have an opinion doesn't mean you have to share it. It's amazing, isn't it? It says, don't speak evil. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. And then verse 14, it says, depart from evil. That's one part of it. Don't have any participation in something that is evil. Stay away from it. But don't just not do evil and then be proud of that. There's a positive side of that. It says to do good. Don't speak evil, but to be involved actively in good. Let me say that the words, you hear a little slogan, sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words will never hurt me. Is that true? No. Words can destroy relationships. Words reveal our hearts, and the Bible says a soft answer turneth away wrath. Don't deceive people with your words, be honest. And then be careful what you do. He said, don't participate in evil, but do good. You know what I put in there when it says to do good? We got to get, you know, we can say, I'm not doing what I want to do. I'm holding back all this bad stuff I want to do because I'm really mad at this person, but we're not doing the good for them. You know what that, you know what in our life we can harbor, we can nurse something that would keep us from doing good for someone? What do we call that? A grudge. Yeah, exactly. I was talking to a well-known evangelist who had a well-known dad as a pastor. He pastored in Colorado, and he pastored for several years. I said, when he retired, I said, how's that church doing? He said, that church folded up. It's out in western Colorado. I said, what happened? He said, there were some issues that were in that church before my dad came, and he pastored for 10, 15 years or whatever it was. He said, when he left, was it longer than that? 20, 30 years, however long he pastored in that church, whenever he left, those issues came back and destroyed that church. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Issues of grudges that we hold. It's amazing. I talk about some grudges I had in high school, and I think, that's 35 years ago. I'm thinking, wow. Now, I use that as illustration, like, can you believe I did that? But all of a sudden, if I said names, Mr. Long would probably know who I'm talking about now because, you know, he was there at the same time. But I realized that's been a long time, and we can keep these things. And we go over them and over them. If we're going to do good to people, we got to get rid of grudges. Be careful what you do. Don't participate in evil. Get rid of grudges. And then the rest of this, pursue peace. That's shalom. It involves the whole system. And then in verse 15, God is favorably looking after his own and God is against the wicked. You know, that's encouraging. I heard somebody said this, that God is as diligently destroying his enemies as he is in sustaining his own. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? In verses 17, God answers prayer, even in the middle of in Philistines. You know, you think about that, verse 17, the righteous cry and the Lord heareth and delivereth them, even in the middle of the Philistines. And verse 18, the contrite heart, that word means crushed to powder. It's because of our awareness and our repentance of our sin. Verse 19, 21, the evil shall slay the wicked. They are evil as its own destruction. And an encouragement for us to stay away from that. And then verse 22, it wraps up, the Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. That word desolate means condemned, held guilty. And what a thought that is. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We will never be held guilty before God because our sin is placed on Jesus Christ. Okay, it's ready to come out of the oven. I can tell. Here it is.
Now this just hit me as you were going through in a new way. I had the thought of it based on 11. Well, actually in 9 too, but especially 11. I don't believe you can possibly not fear God if you know God. It's an impossibility to not fear him if you know him. The knowledge of God instills in every breathing soul the fear, the awesome power of God. And any rational person fears power,
right,
of what power can do to them.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't know God and not fear him.
I agree with that. That's good. Yes, sir. Right. I was watching Fox News and Colonel Oliver North was on, and he was promoting a book, and he said these three authors are God-fearing men. I thought that's interesting. I haven't heard that phrase in a long time. He identified three, I don't know what the book was or the author, but he said, these are God-fearing men. I thought, wow. That used to be a normal way of describing that man as a God-fearing man. We don't hear that often anymore, do we? So, even on Fox News, I heard that. So, yeah, there we go, yes. Okay, let's go to our prayer request time. And then anybody else want to have something to say before we completely shut the door there?